Well, last time we finished with number 12. Are you still repentant from baptism? We have 28 more points to go. And I want to state before I go on, the points I am covering, I wrote as you hear them, with maybe a couple of word changes, in 1977. These points are timeless. I wrote them 23 years ago. I've updated a little bit that I say about them, but I want you and all of the listeners out there in our various church groups and scattered brethren to understand these truths are timeless. Number 13, do you still abhor yourself from baptism? Do you still abhor yourself from baptism? Do you still loathe yourself, spurn, disdain, despise, reject? All of what that word ruach means. Job 42, 1-6. Do you still feel the same way about yourself? Clearly, is that your view of yourself? It says there that Job said to God, I had heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Verses 5 and 6 of Job 42. Is that the way you feel about yourself? Or have you slowly grown to be a little more self-satisfied, a little more smug, a little more pleased with yourself? Because after all, you've been in the church for many years now, kind of doing fine, thank you. Or do you still abhor yourself? Do you still find yourself able to look and say, look at all of the things that are wrong about me? Because you actually see more now than you did at the time God first granted you the little bit of repentance we talked about in number 12. Number 14, are you growing to love God's law more? Are you growing to love God's law? Now let me plainly state, without turning there, Romans 8:7 plainly says, the carnal, the natural, the physical mind is enmity against God and His law, is not subject to His law, neither indeed can be. That's why it says, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Moffat says they're the enemy of God, those who are unconverted. They cannot love God's law. Therefore, the first moment you can even begin to have an inkling, a tiny little hint of love for God's law, is the very moment God gives you His Spirit, because love is one of the fruits of the Spirit. So then the question becomes, for those of us who have been converted, who have had God's Spirit for some time, are you growing to love God's law more? Are you growing to love it more? Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And verse 97, oh, how love I your law, it is my meditation all the day. That's quite a statement. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 165, same psalm. Great peace have they which love your law, and nothing shall offend them. Now, I read that verse because here's how you can know, within examining yourself here alone on point 14, whether or not you are growing in or have reached a point where it can be said you love God's law. You know how you can know? Ready? Here it is. So says God, nothing shall offend you, and you'll have great peace. You're peaceful. You know you're so focused on the law of God that drives your life, and the law of God is all of His Word, not just the Ten Commandments and the Great Decalogue, or the Big Ten, but it's all of God's Word, and you know that you love it so much, you are so sure of where you are in space and time, so to speak, within God's plan, that nothing can offend you. Like Paul said when he was attacked over and over, he says, none of these things move me. There's a song written one time, you move me. Well, Paul said, no, nothing moves me. I don't get offended is probably another good way of translating, in part, what Paul meant when he said that. Nothing offends them. So here's the point. How often are you offended? Are you offended by people's conduct toward you? The Bible says offenses must needs come, woe to him by whom they come. Ones of offending little ones, God says you got a millstone waiting to be put around your neck and cast into the sea, which is no problem if you can swim with a millstone. I can't. I was quite a swimmer at one time. I can't swim with a millstone, I'll tell you that right now. I swam 7,000 miles in my life, and I've never swam an inch with a millstone. I don't want to. So I don't want to offend anybody. So offenses, though, must needs come. The point is, when they happen, are you offended? We live in the age that's called one of Matthew 24:10, hatred, betrayal, offense. You've heard me mention that a lot. In the church, there's lots of all three. Hatred, betrayal, and offense. Are you regularly offended? You know what? Your Bible says you need to grow in love for God's law more. That's what God says. So not only is that a good question to ask, are you growing to love God's law more, but here's how to know whether you are. Are you less easily offended? If you are, then you probably are growing to love God's law more. Of course, it's a whole different point. It's not on my list, although it's addressed indirectly. Are you casting offenses in front of people? If you're casting offenses in front of people, like I say, there could be a millstone waiting somewhere. Number 15. How much of the fruits of God's Spirit do you have? How much of the fruits of God's Spirit do you have? Real quickly, Galatians 5. Here they are. Plain. There's five of them. They follow the works of the flesh. It says, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest. That means that it's obvious. It's obvious what they are. All you have to do is look at people. And there it lists them all the way through. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 works of the flesh, which Paul says are obvious, manifest. And then it goes on, there's apparently a lot more, because it says, and such like, which God says, if you do them, I've told you before through Paul, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what do you replace them with? These. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. All nine. I was going to say, faith is both gift and fruit. It's a fruit of the Spirit because it's something you grow in, but God calls it a gift. Doesn't say this of any of the others. In 1 Corinthians 12, faith is called a gift because sometimes God requires extraordinary things to be done by some of his greatest servants, and he has to give them special faith or they'd never be strong enough to do it. But faith is also a fruit you grow in. On the Passover, we'll read in John 15 that we're to bear much fruit. I think there's four times in John 15 alone where it says God is glorified if we bear much fruit. Well, that primarily means, not entirely, but primarily means fruit of the Spirit. So the question is, how much are you growing in those fruits? Break them down. Say, well, I'm just generally growing. What's the next point? No, break them down. Are you more peaceful? Look, if you love God's law, let's go back to that point, you'll feel peace. If you're just restless, anxious, worried, constantly wrought up, tense, now there can be other reasons for that, but basically, you probably, for a second reason, can say you do not sufficiently love God's law. Long-suffering. Are you able to suffer for a long time? I often say, you know what long-suffering means? It means to suffer long. Entirely different than patience. Patience is not a fruit of the Spirit. It's a wonderful quality to have. God says plenty about it, but it's a totally different Greek word. I think it was off the top of my head. I think patience is hupomone, and long-suffering is macrothumia. It's been a while since I've looked those up, some of the Greek words. I may be wrong on that. I may be confusing it with two other words, but they're totally different words. This is to suffer long. Are you gentle with people, like you were holding a little flower when you deal with other human beings? Or are you rough with them, tough? Are you good? Goodness comes from godness. When Christ said, there's none good but one, He knew that good comes from God, just an extra O there. Comes from the same word. There's only one who's truly good, that's God. Christ was in the flesh, and he knew that there's nothing good about flesh. So he said, nope, don't call me good. But are you developing with God's Spirit in you, which is good? Our flesh isn't good. None does good, no, not one, Paul wrote. But God's Spirit is the Spirit of goodness. Are you growing in faith? Do you trust God? Do you trust God to lead your life, to lead your family, to help you through decisions? Do you trust God to lead the church? Do you trust Him to make decisions clear, whatever kind they may be for you? Are you meek? Are you humble? Except you become as a little child, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. Do you have meekness? You can be meek and bold at the same time. Moses had tremendous boldness, and he was the meekest man who ever walked the earth. So says the book of Numbers, chapter 10. Temperance, self-control. We talked about that one already, so I won't dwell on it. Are you growing in the fruits of the Spirit? Number 16. Now let's get more specific. This is a tremendously important point for God's people in the end of the age. Are you growing in love for people? Brethren, there's two things I want us to be known for. I want to be known for. You want to be known for. It is not just holding fast. Absolutely, that's true. 1 John 2:5 says, love is perfected in people who are keeping God's word. Verily in him is the love of God perfected. Whether it's the love of God, agape, or philia for people. But we must be known as the people of brotherly love. You have to love people. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. Turn to 1 John 4. This booklet, Accusers, I think is so important because it talks about the fact that we have to love people who hate us. You're going to actually find the scriptures make plain. You are told to pray for people that God is about to deal with, even when they may be some of the very same people, and often are, who are attacking you. The reason we're to pray for them is God says they're in big trouble, and I want to see whether you care enough about them to pray for them, because I'm about to deal with them because of what they've done to you. That's an amazing thing. In the Old Testament, David said he hated God's enemies and hated his own enemies. God says, nope, you're not allowed to do that. 1 John 4 and verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Now this is a strong verse. Read verse 20. All those who would be part of the sixth era, which is so known for brotherly love that God names the era for that, had better never miss the point of this verse. If a man say, I love God, and I've never met anybody who said, I hate God. So let's establish what we're about to read here. If I ask you, do you love God? You'd say, I love God. Nobody ever says, I hate God. But other than that, I'm doing fine. Nobody ever says that. If a man say, I love God, so we're talking about everybody here, and hates his brother, here's what God says. He is a liar. Now, how could it be that if a man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar? For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So God says, I'll go by the brother you've seen, and if you hate him, I know you hate me. So if you say you love me, now you've got a second problem. You hate your brother, and I'm calling you a liar. That's strong. We cannot attack the people in other groups. Let them attack us. Then go pray for them and love them back. That's how you become people of the sixth era. God says, at least if you said, I hate my brother and I hate God, God would say, all right, you're honest. But just don't claim you love me and hate your brother, because I'm telling you, you're a liar. Now that's strong. And this commandment, verse 21, have we from him, that he that loves God love his brother also. Now, I've heard people say, well, I love my brother. They say it. Okay, got a problem there. Let's go to 3:18. My little children, let us not love in word. Because I've seen people absolutely spew hate on people, say, I love them. I love God and I love them. So saying you love people doesn't cut it with God. He looks at what you do. The Bible says even a child is known by his doings. It's what we do that determines whether we have love, brethren. Do you understand that? My little children, let us not love in word. I love him, neither in tongue. That's word. That's what your mouth says. But in deed and in truth, you have to really, really have that attitude toward other people. Are you growing in love for people? If you're not, the Apostle Paul said, if we have not love, we're nothing. We can have all knowledge, all doctrinal knowledge. Literally said, if I had all knowledge, spoke with the tongue of men and of angels, sounding brass, tinkling cymbals, I'm nothing. Now, there's no human being that has all knowledge, but if it was your goal and you ever achieved it, it'd still be nothing if you have not love. To be part of the sixth era, you have to have love. People who somehow believe that they can sit in an organization and be part of the sixth era are utterly kidding themselves. They're just kidding themselves. And these can be some people who are basically holding fast to everything, except they aren't holding fast to everything, because if they hate their brother, that's a massive heresy right there. That's the spirit of murder. It's interesting that God says somebody who hates their brother is also a liar. Satan is called the father of murder and lies. If somebody does one, they're doing the other. So God says, let's just be honest. Let's be honest. Brethren, are you growing in love for people? Do you let people offend you all the time? Well, then you don't even love God's law. We've already talked about that. Can you look past what people do to you? Can you love them? Would you die for your brother? Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. He'd die for them. Paul said, scarcely for a righteous man would some dare to die. Maybe for a good man some would die. But Christ, in that while we were sinners, laid down his life for us. I cannot stress that point enough. We have got to be known as people who are just utterly given to caring for one another, who can wink at things that are wrong and imperfections, because we look into a mirror and see giant imperfections ourselves. We don't want people throwing stones at us, so we would never throw them back at others. 17. Point 17. Are you still periodically counting the cost as you did at baptism? Christ said in Luke 14, we'll turn over there, Luke 14, that we ought to count the cost of what it means to be a Christian. What man is going to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost thereof, whether he has sufficient to finish it. Or else after he started to build, I'm paraphrasing, I'm not over there, then he gets partway through the tower and he's not able to finish. He planned a 100-story skyscraper and he got through 50 stories, ran out of money, or didn't pay his help, or didn't have materials, didn't plan it. I mean, it's a wonderful thing to decide to rush out onto a parking lot and start building a tower, slapping bricks together. It's a very noble thought, but the problem is if you don't count the cost, you're not going to get 100 stories up. You won't get one story up. So you have to count the cost, and if the cost is ever too great, we cannot be my disciple. You know, one of the greatest tests that people face in our time is found there in Luke 14. And Christ said, let's read it. And there went great multitudes with him, verse 25, and he turned and said to them, right before he talked about counting the cost, in verse 28, here's what he said in verse 26. If any man come to me, Luke 14, and love not less, that's what it means, not hate, we know that from obviously from other scriptures we've just covered, his father and mother, and wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The price of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, who says he bought us with a price, therefore there's a price for us as well, is we have to love him more than father, mother, brother, sister, husband, wife, son, or daughter. You know, one of the things I've noticed in the apostasy, I found that families move in groups. Whatever the patriarch or the matriarch in the family says, that's where they all go. They go to that splinter group. And if that leader sort of leaves, everybody just trundles off after them, as though their salvation is dependent upon what mother, father, husband, wife, brother, sister, son, or daughter says. It's absolutely not relevant. And if you do not love Christ more, you cannot be my disciple. I'm telling you, you're out. That's what he says. We absolutely, brethren, have to understand that. This is an important point, a truly important point. Vital. Please see that. You cannot trundle off. I've found that there are people in different families who have such a powerful influence that everybody else around them just does whatever they say, whoever the leader is. Well, Dad's leaving the church, so I'm going with him. Well, if Dad's making the absolutely right decision and you're going with him because you absolutely agree with him because you've proven his decision's right, fine. If your husband says, I'm leaving, you say, oh, God says, I'm supposed to say, aye, aye. You're like Ruth, whither thou goest, I goest. Boom, here we go. He says, we're going to a different splinter group. I'm going. He says, we're going to restore, leaving restored, or whatever. I'm going. You know what Christ said? Before you ever face that decision, if you love a mate, a parent, more than Christ, and Christ knows that, you already cannot be his disciple. You're the disciple of the family member who's calling the shots for you. That's why Christ said, you can't be my disciple if you're taking instructions from another family member. You're going to take instructions from me. I'm disciplining, discipling you. I'm teaching you. You're my learner, my pupil. Or you're the pupil of somebody you love more in your family who tells you, you stay in that church and I'm leaving you. I've seen a number of people come with the Restored Church of God whose family gave them an absolute ultimatum. You go there and I'm out. Just the other day, I went through that with some people. And I know that there are some among us who will do what their husband says, will do what their parents say. And that should not be. So count the cost. Would you give up a job still? The boss said, come on in this one Saturday. Come on in. If you were struggling and the cost of being a Christian was, I don't know how I'm going to pay my tithes, would you still pay them in faith? Would you say, I just don't see how the math's going to work out of them, so I won't tithe? Or I'll tithe next month, or I'll make it up, or whatever, you see. Point 18. Have you ever questioned or been tempted to doubt or contest God in some way? Have you ever questioned or been tempted to doubt or contest God in some way? I've seen people get sick, deeply sick, and they get mad at God. Look at Isaiah 45, 7 to 10. I don't have time to read it because we've got to move faster. Tremendously important principle there. Shall the clay say to the potter, what fashion you? That's what it says there. Do you say, God, I don't like the way the trials are coming at me. I think you've lost control of my spiritual ship of state. Brethren, we can't do that. Do you have absolute confidence that even though you can't see where you're going, you believe the verse that says, we walk by faith and not by sight? I'll tell you, I've been in some trials in my life, brethren. I hadn't a clue what God was doing. I can only look back now and understand some of the most difficult things I had to go through in my life and my ministry. They only came to have meaning when I could frame them against later events. And frankly, I'm convinced that some of the things that all of us go through, I'm sure in my life, this is still true. It won't be till I get to the kingdom and I'll look back and say, oh, so that's why I had to go through that. Now I see. But there'll be lots of questions I have that the Bible doesn't answer. It's 750,000 words, big book, but doesn't answer all questions. It'll answer everything necessary to achieve salvation. It'll make you wise unto salvation, Paul said, but it won't make you wise on every last point that some of us might want to know. I have questions about the universe. That isn't even a spiritual question. It's a physical question. I'd love to know. I want to know what happens when you get to the other end of the universe, the edge of the universe. What happens when you get to the edge? The universe stops. I want to know, you poke your head through the edge and you look around, what's beyond it? I want to know that. Just me. When I picture the universe having an edge, it's sort of like having a pancake with one side. How would you do that? I have a question about that. And I've been struggling for a long time. I do not know how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. I still don't know if Adam had a navel. I don't know. I remember a sermon I gave one time, did Adam have a navel? And I gave 11 points. I gave 6 reasons why he probably did and 5 why he didn't. It was supposed to be a joke. Because in the end, you know what? After 11 points, you still don't know. You don't know. God said, if you obey his law, it'll be health to your navel. So I kidded about, well, how could Adam claim that promise if he didn't have one? How could he go to the beach and not be embarrassed? People, look, there's old no-navel Adam. See? You see, on the other hand, he didn't have an umbilical cord, so did he have a navel? You can have fun with those questions, or you can go crazy, I suppose. But the point is, you know, like some people like to ask the question, if God is all-powerful, could he create a rock that he couldn't lift? Think about it, but not too long, or you'll go crazy, because you can't answer it. There are things that God does, brethren, we cannot answer. I do not fully understand. I know I am clay, and God is a master potter, and my job is to ask God for more of his spirit, which is a type of water which keeps clay soft and supple so God can fashion me or you, all of us. People who question God get mad at God, and I've seen them. One man told me, I'm mad at God, Mr. Pack. I don't understand. He pointed out a bunch of scriptures in the Bible. He said, I don't know why those have to be there. Let's be careful of that. Without faith, it says, it's impossible to please God. You have to believe God, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Don't try to contest God. 19, how do you react to being corrected or told you're carnal? How do you react? Proverbs 9. If somebody corrects you, what is your response? Boy, this will tell you an awful lot about your conversion. Proverbs 9, verse 8. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate you. One way to know if somebody scorns God, scorns man, scorns correction, is you try to correct them, and they hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Why? Because, you know, as another place says, a word will enter into a wise man more than 100 stripes in the back of a fool. Wise men want to be wiser. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. Reprove a scorner, and he'll hate you. They'll hate you. How do you react to being told you're carnal? Well, it's kind of an interesting verse. Because I've often thought, if I do things wrong, I catch myself saying, you carnal, how did you do that? You know, you dummy. You know, we all do that. We shouldn't do that, really, because you're calling God's creation a stupid idiot. But for the moment, humanly, I want to illustrate a point. We'll do it, won't we? You've called yourself, oh, what an idiot, you say that to yourself. We all do that, don't we? What if somebody else says it? You just stop preaching and started meddling, right? If somebody else says, you carnal, stupid idiot. Now, you can say it to yourself, shouldn't, remember, okay. But if somebody else says it, we wouldn't take it. But do you know, we're all carnal. We all do stupid things. Spiritually, I guess, maybe you could even say in a certain sense, we all do idiotic things. Should never call ourselves or others that. But the point is, if somebody corrected you and tried to show you what you were doing was carnal, can you say it to yourself, but you can't hear it from others? Carnal just means physical, that's all. You're carnal. You're acting carnal. Would you let them tell you that? How do you handle correction? How do you handle correction? Next point is related. It's a companion question. Number 20, are you teachable? Except you become as little child, a little child, Matthew 18 says, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. Except you become as a little child. Doesn't mean we act childish. We have to be childlike. And there is a difference. I'm sure we understand that. Proverbs 10:8. Are you teachable? Ready? The wise in heart will receive commandments, but a prating fool shall fall. He shall be beaten. That's what it says. A prating fool shall be beaten. Life will beat him up. You know why? I'll tell you why. Because the way of transgressors is hard. Brethren, it's hard. That's why it is so critical that we're teachable. So many of God's people have been taught wrong that just like those who saw people get into the right form of government, the wrong people get in and abuse government, there are people who say, well, because there are people who teach wrong, I'm not going to ever let anybody teach me again. I'm going to be my own teacher. And they're not teachable. They're no longer the proverbial wise man who receives commandments or even a rebuke. Sometimes even wise men need to be rebuked. That's what chapter 9:8 says. And if you rebuked him, the Bible says he will love you. He'll thank you. Are you teachable. Third related point in this point, are you governable? Are you governable? We're being taught to believe the gospel. First thing we're told, repent and believe the gospel. Now stop and break that down. Repent means change. First two words, statements out of Christ's mouth, repent and believe the gospel. Believe the message about government. God says, I am a God of government. Can you take instructions? Are you governable? If I were the devil, I would raise up certain brutal, dictatorial, tyrannical leaders in the spirit of hierarchical government to give it a horrible name. So people say, nobody ever going to govern me. And God knew that in the end of the age, because of a brutal misuse of government, you would see birth of the seventh era, which says, from now on, the people rule. And the people do rule in the seventh era. The reason is because God does not govern that era. That's why Christ is pictured standing outside knocking. He's out. You know, there are some people, and I mentioned this in the book Accusers, about should accusers be answered. There are some people who are waiting for Christ to set their splinter group on track the same way they waited in Worldwide. And it will not happen. The reason is, if that church is off track, they vacated the apostasy that departed altogether from God, but if it's off track, Christ cannot turn it around because he's not there. Do you understand that? God cannot say, I work from the top down, to, oh, you dealt me a different hand. You know, I know it's a democracy. You voted in your leaders, and they've decided by declaration and assertion that I'm among them. Oh, I guess I am. I guess I'll work through a different form of government and just deny everything I've taught for 6,000 years. Brethren, do we think that God is so foolish that he can name the seventh era, the age when the people rule, and somehow be so confused, foolish, that he thinks, well, I'm really ruling there, even though I know I told everybody the people rule that era. It's really me ruling it, and I was just confused. I had to think of some name to give it, so I gave one era of brotherly love, and I'll just call the other one where the people rule, judge, and decide, but I'm really ruling there. No, he's outside. It's plain. So there are people who are not governable. That doesn't mean they're carnal. They're probably lukewarm. They're part of a different era. So, are you governable? Are you governable? No, not by tyrants, despots, dictators, false prophets, or somebody who stands up and says he's the Messiah. That prophet, as I was saying in the announcements, no, I don't mean that way. Are you teachable? Are you governable? 22, you're going to fill in. Ready? Here you go. Describe God's way of life in 15 words or less. Describe God's way of life in 15 words or less. Here are some things that ought to be, in one fashion or another, in your definition. Here are some things that ought to be there. This will tell you a little something. You should see several of these elements. And I maybe could have just said, make a list of key things. Are you giving instead of getting? I think we heard that a few times in the 70s and 80s from Mr. Armstrong. Are you trying to learn God's character? Are you seeking to build God's character? The word truth, fastened to any number of things, believe the truth, hold fast the truth, love the truth, live the truth, walk in truth, whatever phrase you put in, we're sanctified by the truth. God's word is truth. Whatever, there should be some reference to truth in there. We must worship in spirit and in truth, or something. Something about love or the golden rule, Matthew 7:12 might be in there. Those are the key elements. Keeping God's law, which is his character. Of course, love is the fulfilling of the law. There could be different ways you say that. Those things should have, in part at least, maybe most or all of them, should have jumped out at you when you were given 60 seconds to think of, what does God's way mean to you? It's kind of like a psychology test. Somebody says a word and you just sort of try to say what comes to mind. 23. Has anyone ever told you they see growth in you and where? If people are telling you that they see growth in you, that's a good thing. Don't be afraid, brethren, to tell the people that you deeply love that you see them growing. Encourage them. Remember that proverb, as a refiner's pot to silver and as a furnace to gold, so is a man to his praise? Solomon said that. He understands that a refiner's pot is what you put silver into. A furnace is what you put gold into. Well, so is a man to his praise. You put praise into people, different than flattery. Flattery is insincere, it's phony, and it goes nowhere. But do you put regularly praise into other people? And do other people periodically tell you, sincerely, honestly, they see you growing and where? Often people who are never being told they see growth are the same people who are never corrected by anybody because nobody comes and willing to bite off correcting them, and maybe they're not seeing a lot of growth. So if you're not hearing much of either, it might not be a good sign. But hopefully you are willing to tell people you see growth and where, what specific areas of their life, and hopefully somebody is telling you that sincerely. Be sure you don't tell people insincerely you see growth, because you could be sending them a terrible mixed message. You could be telling them they're growing in an area where they need a whole lot of growth. Now, if you're saying, look, I've seen you grow in this area, but you need to grow more, well, then that's a little different. You understand. Number 24. Do you truly give God credit for growth and success? It's been said, when things go wrong, people blame God. When things go right, they blame themselves. Or another way, they credit themselves. And I'm having fun with a play on words. I blame myself for the success in my life. Nobody uses the word blame. They would credit themselves. The reality is, when things go wrong, you ought to blame yourself. When things go right, you ought to credit God. The average human being credits themselves for success and blames God when things go wrong. Remember in Luke 18, last winter, the sermon about praying for the work? I thank you I'm not as other men, even as this publican, you know, and of course extortioners and whatever. I tithe, fast twice in the week, and so forth. The person is crediting themselves for some rather shallow pieces of conduct that don't really depict much about whether or not a person is a true Christian. And I've often said the most unthankful prayer in the entire Bible starts out, I thank you. I thank you, God, that I'm not as other men. Christ said in John 5:30, I can of my own self do nothing. I can do nothing. Now, if Christ said that, pray tell, brethren, how can we do much of any worth or anything? 25. Do you see the cause and effect principle at work in your life? It was Herbert Armstrong who told me for the very first time that there's cause and effect. For every bad effect or effects, there's a cause. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Let a man not be deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man sows, he shall reap. That's what will happen. What he sows, he shall reap. Proverbs 26 and verse 2. As the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying, covered this in a recent sermon, so the curse causeless shall not come. There's a cause if things are going wrong. Hopefully nobody's under a curse, but if you felt like you were, there's a cause. There's no such thing as a causeless curse. It shall not come. It never happens. If things are just going all wrong, there's a cause. Look for the cause. Do you see the cause and effect principle at work in your life? Is 25. Flip the coin over, one more verse, Proverbs 14:14 says, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. If you're satisfied in life, you feel good, you're not filled with all kinds of problems, which would be different in a backslider. You know, all of what he does comes back on him. Chickens come home to roost. Actually, that proverb, you know, chickens come home to roost, that statement comes from Proverbs 26:2. You go back and read it about birds and swallows. Well, things come home to roost. People backslide into wrong types of things. You reap what you sow.
But a good man shall be satisfied from himself. Wow, life feels good. The desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. My wife and I walked out of here at 5:06 last night. I'll tell you, I was so glad that book done. That's been hanging over my head for almost a year. I'm just so glad it's over. I looked at my watch because it was an historic moment to me, and it's done. You know, it just feels good. 26. Are you conquering double-mindedness and willing to second-guess your motives? Are you conquering double-mindedness? James 1:8, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Wow, that's strong. In all his ways. There are people that flip-flop, don't know what to do. I don't know, do this, do that. They're just sort of unsure. Should I do this? I don't know. Should I make this decision? Should I make that decision? They can't decide. They just can't bring themselves to make a decision. Are you conquering double-mindedness? Are you willing to second-guess your motives, though? Now, that's different. You say, wait a minute, now that's confusing. If you're double-minded, you wouldn't want to second-guess your motives. Oh, yes, you would. They're actually related. Are you willing to second-guess what's going on in your mind that's creating the double-mindedness? A lot of people look at their motive, but they never look at the motive behind the motive, or the motive behind the motive behind the motive, if you will. They say, oh, my motive is love. A lot of philanthropists give lots of money out of a motive of love. Here's a classic example. Well, they can't be giving it out of the love of God. They don't have it. They can't. There's no possible way to give out of the love of God if you don't have God's Spirit. And they say they're doing it out of love. Those are people who've never looked at the motive behind the motive. Usually, they will give because they want something in return. People can contribute to political campaigns because they want something out of it. Political action committees, lobbyists will contribute money to political campaigns because they want a certain vote from a certain congressman. People give lots of money, philanthropists, because they want somebody to put a statue up in their name. The so-and-so and so-and-so endowment fund at Harvard. And people pay great amounts of money to have their name on an endowment fund or a statue here or there, or people talk about them. What's your motive? What is your motive for what you're doing? Are you praying 30 minutes a day or 40 minutes a day or whatever it is so you can tell people you do it? What's your motive? Take a look in your heart. I've seen people fall into attitudes of doubt. And they think that doubt is healthy. There's some people who may have come with us or are considering coming with us and they have doubt. Let's take the ones who are with us who have doubt. And they think that doubt is good. It could be fear and it could be faithlessness. It could be, when things go the way I want them, then I'll support headquarters, or then I'll tithe, or then I'll come to church, or whatever, you see. What's your motive for what you do? Do you study your Bible so that you can spout scriptures and impress people? Do you study your Bible because they're the words of life, and they'll help you get directly to the door of the kingdom? Look at your motives. By the same token, conquer double-mindedness. 27. Is your whole heart in and supportive of this work? Oh, I wish I had a nickel for every time Mr. Armstrong talked about that. I got a sharp letter this week from a guy who told me I was rebelling against God because I was trying to share the gospel with others, and that was Mr. Armstrong's job alone. And he wrote me, oh, he flattered me, said wonderful things in the letter. He said, Mr. Pack, if you could just see that no one else is to be converted and just conquer this lust you have, this lust you're trying to fulfill. I've read everything you write. It's just wonderful, but you've got to stop trying to share the gospel with other people. I wrote him a sharp letter back, told him to read 25 quotes from Mr. Armstrong, who said that the work did not stop with him, said 1954. If people said that the work is over, that it's Armstrong's private work, they shouldn't even be allowed to come to church. Ooh, that's strong. And then 6 days before he died, he said, the greatest work lies yet ahead. People say, oh, I think somebody else ghost wrote that. I don't think he wrote that. About 18 days before he died, he said something similar. Somebody, well, I think that was too close also. That was a ghostwriter. Now, his signature's on it. Through his life, he said it over and over again. Plus, you can prove that every servant of God since Abel has tried to do the work. We have to try to make disciples of all nations. people get a little frustrated when they hear we're baptizing people, that people are coming to our website and learning the truth, and we're distributing the truth. It's up to God how many people he adds to the church daily. The Bible says God adds to the church daily such as should be saved. I have no idea how many that will be. I'll tell you what, I'm not going to be found not trying to do the work. My job, I believe, is to try to help people come out of the seventh era. That's why I've written my four books, and the fifth one will be done this week. That's my job. But if God showed me I should be on television, I'd do it. People try to say, oh, you didn't create the newsstand program. Yes, I did. I developed the newsstand program. My heart is totally in the work. In 1 year in New York City, we distributed 3 million magazines. In 1 year. You know what we did? We had 6 cars and a lot of subways and people walking on the subways with boxes. I heard about areas that used to talk about how they distributed 10, 15, 20,000 one area, 30,000 magazines a month. Well, that's a third of a million a year. We did 10 times that much, and we had 6 cars. We organized. My whole heart is in that. It's a long time before we can afford magazines. And I don't want to take the approach, my Lord delays his coming, so we'll be able to do the work, nor am I going to fall into the ditch that says the work's over. I don't have to do a thing, because after all, the work is work, and I'd rather not work. So, brethren, are you still supportive of the work? Yes, to feed the flock. Yes, to try to take the gospel to the world. And yes, the work of helping us collect confused, bruised, wounded, suspicious, mistrustful people who don't know what to do. Like the one group we're sitting in front of a guy who's literally saying he's the Messiah, and they don't know where to go. We have to try to help them. He claims he's that prophet. Please don't think he thinks he's saying he's the Messiah. It's just that Mr. Armstrong said that prophet is the Messiah. I listen to the twisted logic of some of the ministers out there. Don't call them false ministers either. Don't attack them. Some of them are absolutely false, no question. But some are just lukewarm. A false minister is a false minister. A lukewarm minister is a lukewarm minister. There's a difference. Some are lukewarm and confused. Some may wake up. Mr. Armstrong got into things that were wrong, and he said, I apologize to the church. I was wrong. One time he said, God wasn't speaking through me on this matter of makeup. Would we say Mr. Armstrong was a false minister? No. There are ministers who will wake up. I had to wake up from some things. So did you. Are you totally supportive of God's work for the rest of the age? I don't know how many times Mr. Armstrong said, God's true church, Christ's church, will be faithfully doing the work right up until the Great Tribulation and the arrival of the beast. I have no idea how big we'll get. That's God's job. Point 28. Do you still have a deep respect for the office of the ministry? I've covered this before because a lot of brethren say, because some ministers have betrayed me, I don't trust all of them. I try to say, well, wait a minute, because 120,000 brethren sold out, and the majority that did not stay of the apostasy are lukewarm and have bought into certain doctrinal ideas that they have been preconditioned to accept, and they don't know they've accepted them. Should I say I don't trust any brethren because so many sold out? A lot of brethren sold out ministers. Does that make all of you guilty because of what they did? Jude 8 says there are people who speak evil of dignities and despise dominion. So Peter says they speak evil of dignities. 1 Timothy 5:17, though, says there are some elders who are worthy of double honor. We only have a few elders. I love those guys. There's a few of them. There'll be a few more. They took a hard step to come with a small little group. They got beat up to do it in most cases. A lot of those men are worthy of double honor. I hope there are a few more faithful elders. We may have to train others from within. That just may be the way it has to be. God knows, because we have to feed the flock. We can't say, well, Christ, you didn't give us enough ministers, so we just decided that didn't apply to us. If you love me, feed my sheep. We've got to do that. So God will show us how to do it. Do we still respect the ministry, God's government? 1 Corinthians 16:15 says that some were addicted. They addicted themselves to the ministry. Now, that has two meanings. They addicted themselves to serving people, because you, brethren, can minister. You may not think that, but you can. Hebrews says that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, in that you have ministered and do minister. You brethren can minister. You're just not ordained ministers. So you can addict yourself to ministering, to helping people in the spirit of brotherly love. You can addict yourself to helping the handful of ministers who need help. We need help. I'm not always able to tell if a minister contacts me and if he's on the straight and narrow. I've learned that right quick in the last 11 months, I'll tell you. It's hard to know. You want to give the benefit of the doubt, and you do, and sometimes it blows up. Sometimes a wonderful elder comes aboard. So we have to respect the ministry and recognize that Mr. Armstrong ordained a lot of ministers in Oregon, every single one of them, with one exception, betrayed him. Basil Wolverton's the only one who didn't betray him, and it was good that it happened, because that's when he said, I've got to build Ambassador College. Every single guy I lay hands on turns and attacks me and smites the flock before they disappeared in my rearview mirror when I'm going down the road to the next city to start again. He went through 14 years of that. Actually about 15 years, 12 years from the time he began the telecast till he went to Pasadena, then another year before he started the college there in 47, almost 14 years, lacking about 3 months. His college even started a little late that year, of just ordaining men, and they would turn and just bury the flock. People are not subject to God's law, which means they're not subject to God, Romans 8:7. How are you doing? Point 29, are you carefully making your calling and election sure? Are you carefully making your calling and election sure? 2 Peter 1 and verse 10 talks about that. Could be a whole sermon. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly love. Brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things be in you and abound, verse 8, 1 Peter 1:8, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind. When people do not have those qualities, go back and study them. There's 7 or 8 of them there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 7 qualities there. They're blind. And you know what, brethren? The seventh era is known for being blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence. Study the word diligence, Old Testament and New. You know what diligence means? Very careful, very fastidious, very diligent. To make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. People around you may fall, organizations fall, leaders fall. You won't fall. You won't fall. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Are you carefully making your calling and election sure? Point 30, do you regularly review your sermon notes? Acts 17:11, the Bereans, the Athenians, the Thessalonians all had different attitudes. The Thessalonians never checked up on things. The Athenians always wanted something new. The Bereans really checked. Go back, study. I don't mean you challenge sermons, but you go back and you review your sermon notes. You pore over them. You learn. Or is the last time you ever saw your notes is as the ink flowed off the pen and you wrote it. And you just, every Sabbath, you see the last few words of the last sermon the next Sabbath, because you start right where you were, so you see the last, and that's all you ever see of your sermon notebook. You never open it up again and review it. You've got several more hours before sundown tonight. You could go back and review it tonight, or next Sabbath in the morning, review the sermon. Of all sermons, these two I hope that you will review last week and this week, because it helps prepare you for the Passover, which is coming up. 31. Is your family relationship solid? How are you doing? Husbands, are you loving your wives? I need to give a whole sermon on this. As Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Are you loving your wives deeply? Wives, are you submitting to your husbands? Oh, we haven't heard that in years. Either one, really. Both ways. How solid is the relationship? Role models are all fouled up out there, brethren. Nobody even understands the family anymore. What is it, 1 in 9 or 1 in 8 families, or even the traditional old Ozzie and Harriet, Leave It to Beaver type families like the Cleavers, the Nelsons? They got a working dad, a mom at home was baking cookies and taking care of the children. I mean, that is gone with the wind. And in some cases, brethren can't help it because of the demands financially. And women go to work. You know, that happens out there. Sometimes you can't get away from it. But sometimes people just listen to the messages out there. It just comes into their family. Watch television, only don't watch it long. I mean, everybody screams at each other, everybody's angry, there's disrespect. I mean, the jokes are all about sex, it twists and perverts everything. You cannot believe, brethren, that's not having an impact on your family. Are you still actively rearing your children? Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Are you kids obeying your parents? Do you realize that verse 2, the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth? That's tied to a long life. We got a whole generation today that disrespects their parents. And prophecy says they're not going to live long. It's that simple. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Both. You have to nurture them. That's the loving, teaching, instruction. You have to admonish. That's the discipline, the correction, the spanking sometimes. It's both. I've seen parents go all one way or all the other, and you get major problems if you go either direction. It's a balance, nurture and admonition of God. There's so much that could be said. How strong is your family relationship? But would you recognize if your husband or your wife left the church, you're not going with them? It's adios. My wife and I periodically, all through our marriage, have stopped and just said to each other, we do it, it's just something we do. We've stopped and said to each other, if you leave the truth, I'm not going with you. And then she'll say it to me. We've said it over and over, many times. My wife loves me, but she says, you leave the truth, I'm not following you. I won't leave you, but I won't leave the truth. And I say the same thing. Our families are split up from us now. We've had to face that. We have lots and lots and lots of relatives. I have 19 relatives in one of the groups out there, and I've got probably 20-some in another group, and I've got about 2 in another group, and I've got some who've quit and given up everything. That's hard. And I know some of you are the same. Who leads the marriage, the husband or the wife? Those are things to consider. Point 32, how often do you fast? Matthew 9:14. Matthew 9 and verse 14. Let's read that very briefly. Matthew 9:14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but your disciples fast not? Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The whole reason you fast is to get close to God. If you can reach right over and put your arm around God, Christ, no need to get close to him. You just walk over like John did and recline your head on his bosom. What's the point of fasting to get close to him? He's right here. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them. Christ is going to marry his church when Christ died and went to heaven, and then shall they fast. Wow, there it is. Now, do you fast? How often do you fast? Point 33. Do you seek the kingdom of God first? Matthew 6:33. What's first to you? Your pursuits? Your flower garden? Your hobbies? Television programs? Sleep? Fun? Going to the movies? What comes first to you? Well, no, the kingdom's first. It's just I never actually do it first. I do other things first, but I tell myself that I seek the kingdom first. Matthew 6:33 says, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. Take therefore no anxious thought for the morrow. Don't think about tomorrow. Focus on today. The morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day, this day. Any day that you're talking about is the evil thereof. It's impossible for you today, brethren, to sin tomorrow, now, or to do anything righteous tomorrow, now. Can't do it. There's absolutely nothing that you can do today that will be held against you tomorrow as having been done tomorrow. Or you can go out and wreck your car and paralyze yourself today, and that'll impact a lot of your tomorrows. But your concerns have to be focused on today. Whatever you do today, good or bad, is the record you are writing today. Seek first God's kingdom each and every day of your life. Is that the way you do it? 34. Do you periodically reprove this is the true church? Matthew 16:18. Remember, I wrote these points 23 years ago. I've not changed any of them. Do you periodically reprove this is the true church? Christ said, I will build my church. A lot of people think Christ got sidetracked or tied up playing solitaire or whatever he did. He got lost on the golf course somewhere because his church went to pieces. Now, he said the gates of the grave shall never prevail against it. He promised to never leave or forsake it. He said, am I divided? Rhetorical question. The answer is no. He seemed to figure out that the devil's kingdom couldn't be divided, but somehow let his be divided. He said his church was like a body where all the parts are connected. Cut off any part, the part dies, the body goes on. Do you periodically reprove this is the true church, exactly the way I wrote it 23 years ago? I am here today because I believe this is the true church of God. What could change you? What could shake you? What doubts do you have right now? Are you waiting for things to go your way? If you are, then you have the spirit of the seventh era that says you want to rule. Let me tell you something. The moment I start running the church the way other people want the church run, it ceases to be God's church. I don't want to run it the way I want to run it. I have no idea how to run the church. Boy, did Mr. Armstrong get upset when people would tell him he built the work, when people would tell him that he led the church. He didn't think that way at all. I didn't quite understand that. I'll be honest with you. I used to think, well, of course he does. I mean, I know Christ, the head of the church. I would say that rhetorically, academically in my mind. But that's a fact. Why are we the true church? Is it because we're the pillar and ground of the truth? Or because we have a nice headquarters? Or we have a nice staff? Or our booklets are shiny? Our website, you know, it's a good website. What makes us the true church? We have a good dance coming up? Is it because our seal, you know, is nice? What is it? Is it only because we have the full truth of God? The full truth, and we will not compromise. Do numbers make us the true church? What makes us the true church? Go back and read what Paul wrote Timothy, the definition of the church. 1 Timothy 3:15, I believe it was. Look at other translations about how it is the pillar and ground of the truth. Other translations say the bulwark of the truth, the mainstay of the truth, the foundation of the truth. A lot of different words are used. When you put them all together with a bunch of translations, which I did in the book, by the way, it's incredible. Everything gets down to it's based upon, it stands upon a foundation of the truth. Nothing else counts. I got fired 7 years ago for going from Genesis to Revelation on nothing but the word truth. Got me fired 3 days later. And probably always will if people are in another place. Do you periodically reprove this is the true church? You know, I'm going to do that. You might think I don't need to do that. Sure I do. I need to watch myself like a hawk to not drift into things and to keep my promise. If I find I have, I'm going to come right back, acknowledge it. Not because somebody sitting with a tape recorder somewhere catches a glitch or a hiccup in my words or two words reversed. What makes us the true church of God is if we hold fast what we have and we know we had the truth. Point 35, are you consciously walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh? Galatians 5. Are you conscious of walking in the Spirit? You're thinking about spiritual things. You're focusing on whether or not you're doing it. You're calling on God's Spirit to guide you. Ask Him for more, as the Bible plainly says we're to do. Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. Now, if it says to do it, we can do it. We must do it. And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, easier said than done, but you got to do it. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would or that you would like to do. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then it talks, of course, about the fruits of the Spirit. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, mistranslated, should be translated, you which are walking in the Spirit, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. I'm going to give a sermon on that subject. Now, how would those who are walking the Spirit understand they should go restore people who are caught up in faults? The context is still that list of a bunch of things we read earlier in the sermon in the previous chapter, unless they could figure out whether they're walking in the Spirit. How could you go fulfill that verse to go help other people who are slipping into things? It says you can only do that if you're walking in the Spirit. Well, how can you do that if you can't know whether or not you're walking in the Spirit? So, of course, you can know. Are you consciously thinking about it and asking God to help you do this? Point 36. How much do you want to be with all God's people? Whether it's at the feast, whether it's socials, whether it's fellowship, whether it's potlucks, whether it's holy days, Sabbath services, Bible studies, whether it's by email or phone call, you know, you speak often one with another. Malachi says there's a special reward to such people. God makes up his jewels. It's important to him who speaks often one with another, who wants to fellowship, who just yearn to be with God's people. You know, every time you yearn to be with God's people, you are yearning, and should in part be, knowingly yearning to be around God's Spirit because it's in those other people. How much do you really want to be with them? And you just run through fire to do it. Point 37. Does your mind look for loose doctrinal bricks? I wrote that 23 years ago. Remember Galatians 5:20, right where we are. One of the obvious works of the flesh is heresy. I think we talked about that in a recent sermon. It's heresy. Do you understand holding fast? Do you parse words, split them? Just reading yesterday some quotes from Mr. Armstrong about people who strive about words. Some people just do not understand the concept of holding fast, even though they're trying to. I've watched there's some people who are so radical, so far to the right. If I don't say words in the exact same phrase as Mr. Armstrong, now somehow Mr. Armstrong didn't have to say things exactly like other apostles that he quoted, but if I don't say them exactly the same words, they find sin, or leaven, or heresy, or whatever. Do you have a balance? Mr. Armstrong understood spiritual knowledge. It worried him. He talked about people who just get into words and they don't understand the meanings. Is spiritual truth clear to you? Are you looking for loose bricks? Please be careful. Please be careful. Human beings are capable of heresy. The Bible calls heresy three things. I've often said two. It calls it cancer, and it calls it leaven, but it also, if you look up cancer, it says in the margin it could be translated gangrene. Heresy is called gangrene. Gangrene always spreads, and it always kills just as surely as cancer does, and just as surely as leaven fills its host. Those two kill their host. They spread, but they spread in an irregular pattern. Not everybody gets involved in the same heresies, and they don't always spread to the next one, but they always spread. They spread within the mind of the person who has the heresies, then they spread from the mind of the person who has them to other people until they have caused division, and they split people. And because people then cannot agree, they cannot walk together. There's no mystery in that, and yet thousands of people seem to forget it. They seem to forget all the times we were warned about not compromising. We have to try to hold fast, but you know what? We're going to make little mistakes, teensy-weensy, little itsy-bitsy mistakes. I will. We're flesh. But don't look for mistakes. 38. Do you look? Remember, I'm talking to all the people both here and in other groups and also outside Restored. and their view of the Sabbath, in an age when it says some will forsake the assembling of themselves together, do you look for reasons to come to services or reasons not to? When you get out of bed in the morning, do you say, oh, that tickle's bad enough, I think I can stay home? Oh, there's an eighth of an inch of snow out there, and it might be a quarter of an inch by the time services starts. Would that be enough to stop me? How do you view the Sabbath? Is the Sabbath still special to you? Is it still holy? Do you still realize the Sabbath was made for man? It's a blessing for you. God takes the day, repackages it, and then says he gives it back to you. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Do you appreciate the Sabbath? Is it a wonderful blessing to you? Or do you take it as a sort of a day to take liberties? You stretch it. Well, there's oxes in the ditch in your life, but they're there because you push them. There's an ox in the ditch. Now you got behind it, threw it in the ditch. And, you know, I've watched people. They don't do their shopping on the preparation day and say, oh, you know what? I've got to go shopping today. Here we are. Lo and behold, I need to shop. What are you going to shop? Oh, a six-pack. You know, that's what they forgot to get. And, of course, God would want them to have a six-pack on the Sabbath. Well, whatever. I'm not saying there couldn't be oxes in the ditch. 20 people show up at your house. You weren't expecting them. You don't have enough food. Go to the store. You understand. There could be reasons. Your house is on fire. Put it out. Don't wait for sundown to call the fire department. There are oxes in the ditch. Toilet backs up, fix the toilet on the Sabbath. There are things that, of course, can be done. But how do you view the Sabbath? Is it still wonderful? Is it still a marvelous blessing from God that the rest of the world doesn't keep and they don't get to recharge their batteries physically, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, socially, and, you know, in every other way? How about Sabbath dress? If you're meeting alone on the Sabbath and you're coming before God, you say, well, I don't go to services, so I just put on my bathing suit and sit there and listen to a tape. What's your approach? Or would you put on a suit and tie and sit down with your Bible, ask God's blessing? You're there and it's just you and your children? You should. It's not wrong. Don't feel odd. Christ is there with you. Wherever two or three are gathered for the purpose of resolving problems, in Matthew 18, Christ is there. He's certainly there where you're worshiping in spirit and truth, even if you're there by yourself. A lot of the groups have just degenerated into every kind of come-as-you-are party you can imagine. We're told we have to get our wedding garments ready. How are we doing? Good indication might be how important is it to look our best on the Sabbath. I hear about some of the dress people tell me about in the other organizations, you know, and just so many things about physical appearance. That's a whole different subject, you know, short-haired women, long-haired men, open shirts, people just coming, and it's reflected in other ways in the group. Number 39, how easily do you forgive and forget? How easily do you forgive and forget? Matthew 6 and verse 9, very basic point. Matthew 6 and verse 9, our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And just talking about finances, the debt of forgiveness. If we forgive, God will forgive. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Next words again. For if you forgive men their trespasses, what did Christ think might be most important in what he was saying there? I don't know, but here's an indication. Your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, here it is, from God, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And anything that is unforgiven is unpardoned. That's unpardonable sin. You know what? One way to commit the unpardonable sin? Don't forgive people. Don't forgive and forget, and I guarantee you, because all have sinned, you have entered the spirit of an unpardonable sin. If you will not forgive others, you have the promise from God he doesn't forgive you, it's unpardoned, and the wages of sin is death. That's serious. We're going to be the people of brotherly love. We must forgive and forget and move on. And if somebody says, I forgive you, don't say, oh, you don't have anything to forgive me for. The indication there alone would be there's some pride for which they can forgive you. How easily do you forgive and forget and move on? People are flesh. Flesh makes mistakes. Flesh doesn't get it sometimes. Flesh goofs. It offends. doesn't mean to many times. Flesh says dumb things. Flesh passes on gossip it shouldn't. Flesh is sometimes ungrateful. We're all flesh. We all goof. We all make mistakes. We all forget to say hi. We all bump people. We all do things that are wrong. We're not always gentle. We're not always loving. We're not always kind. We're not always merciful when these things happen. But you know, we have to forgive 70 times 70. That's 4,900 times. You really want to know what Christ said? It wasn't 70 times 7. It's mistranslated. It's 70 times 70. That's 4,900 times. Of course, what it means is an infinite number of times if he says, forgive me. How easily do you forgive and forget? That will tell you an awful lot about whether you are like Jesus Christ, who died for people who had not yet a single one of them ever repented. At least none that came after. Some of the Old Testament prophets and servants of God looked forward to that sacrifice. They had repented. You could include them. Last point, 40. How often do you examine yourself thoroughly? How often do you examine yourself thoroughly? I have tried to make these two sermons a thorough, thorough examination. I wrote these points 23 years ago. I gave them 10 years ago right to the Sabbath in Akron. How often do you examine yourself thoroughly? James 1. And verse 22. Be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. You have to pick up God's word and look right in it. Hebrews 4:12 says it's a living book. It cuts right down to the joints and marrow. It's a sharp, two-edged sword, and it cuts. It's not like looking in a mirror. Be careful you don't look in the mirror like Fonzie. Remember, looks in the mirror, reaches for his comb, and then throws his hands up. And you know what's going through Fonzie's head. He's seeing perfection. There's not a hair out of place, so he just puts his comb away. Get closer to the mirror, folks. If you feel like Fonzie, you look in the mirror, boy, I'll tell you, every time I study the Bible, I realize I am one dandy Christian. If that's the way you come away, then you're not close enough to the book. Turn on the light, bend over, pull out a magnifying glass, and you'll see things on your face, dirt, that you didn't see before. Let me conclude by saying, I've given these points before, as you know, and sometimes people doubt their conversion. Use these points to see yourself, not to doubt yourself, because doubt is typically human. Don't doubt your conversion as a result of this. By the way, doubting conversion is a normal, common, basic trial that everybody goes through. It's actually a good thing. It's the people who never doubt anything about themselves who have problems. Just a few finishing points. It's human to forget things you should be doing. If suddenly you saw things on that list that made you sick, you're like, wow, I haven't thought that in 10 years. You know what? You're human. The human mind's a sieve. You have to pour more in the top than falls out the bottom. That's okay. If you've forgotten to focus on walking in the Spirit, if you've forgotten to regularly review your sermon notes, forgotten to forgive, you know, you've forgotten to check whether you're having trials and passing or receiving blessings, you don't think about those things, okay. Accept it. It's normal. People forget. That's why so many times in the Bible you find the word, put them in remembrance and remember the Sabbath day. People forget. That's okay. Acknowledge it and go on. Also recognize, if you're tempted to doubt your conversion, the conversion is an inoculation. Different people sort of cuss, if you will, at different times. Not everybody sees themselves deeply at the same point or over the same things. Another thing, if you're doubting your conversion a lot, God's Spirit doesn't obsess you about being unconverted. You'll come to see it naturally. For every 10 people I've counseled who believed they were not converted, I've probably counseled scores, I don't know how many, but maybe 100, I don't know. For every 10, one was not converted. And the surest sign I have usually found that somebody is converted is that they doubt that they are. They doubt that they are because they have a humble attitude. it's the person who's never willing to doubt anything about themselves or look at their motives that often is the one who's unconverted. And that 1 in 10 is often the person I had to sit down and say, look, the fruit is you are not a converted person. That's very rare where you have to do that, but it's had to happen. Are your problems typically human? Don't try to make them into, my problems are really worse than everybody else. I've had people say that. They're really worse than everybody else. I just don't have God's Spirit. Another point, conversion is an upward progression via various plateaus. You will plateau at times, then you'll go up. You might even dip a little bit. It's an upward progression via plateaus. And the last point I would say is, doubting your conversion can be a cop-out. It can be a cop-out. It's blaming God for progress you have not made. It's saying, well, I've not made progress. The problem must be with God. I don't have His Spirit. He never gave it to me at baptism, so I'm off the hook. Be careful. I've seen that at times as well. Be very careful. I hope, brethren, you will use these points regularly. I hope they will help you. They will help you grow. We're told over and over, grow in the Scriptures, overcome in the Scriptures. Now you have a means of measuring and examining how well you may be doing that.